I am recording. I want to hear that question. I did not hear that question last Sunday morning, and I didn't get it recorded. So, okay. Hey, we got some more people. Please come in.
Here's handouts.
Looks like I made just enough, didn't I?
Just made just enough.
Just enough. Wonderful. We're on chapter 11, verse 1. And this first section is 1 to 10. If I have a volunteer to read that. Okay, great, Kelly. Kelly's reading.
Men talking. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets, they have demolished thy altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that should not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a pitfall and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. That's harsh.
It is. This is not an easy chapter, not an easy subject. We're talking about God's election of a people, and then of a remnant people, and that those are important distinctions. And how do we understand election with free will? And then also, is his choosing just arbitrary, or is it based on what he knows we will freely do? And the people that are not chosen, what? And they're in a bad place. Francis, there's an original that's right out there. If you want to just bring that in, the original, yeah, yep. The people that are not, that are in a bad state, how did they get to that place? Is it just the decision of God? That would be a Calvinist view. Or is it, it's happened to them, God's let it happen to them as a natural consequence. And that would be the Orthodox understanding of it. So that takes the harshness out of it, if you look at it that way. Because then you say, well, what's the alternative? To do away with free will. God just decides everything from the beginning, who is elect, who's not, and that's it. And that is the Calvinist view.
Sorry.
Yes, Bill.
That was just my question. Right?
Uh-huh.
Calvin's view.
Yeah, and I think a lot of us are, I use Calvin as if you understand, but Calvin is famous for what is called like double predestination. Mm-hmm. So it's a view that sort of, God has decided from all eternity who is his chosen ones, who are his reprobate, the damned, And that decision just sort of plays out in history. And it's based on interpretations of Romans, misinterpretations, we would say, of Romans. And we're going to see today how you can look at that in a more correct, we would say, correct understanding. And Calvin is wrong. So
double
predestination. God not only chooses his elect, but he also damns those who end up damned. So that's why it's called double. But it's a very harsh view of God. It's hard to reconcile that with a loving Father and Christ who gave himself for the life of the world. And it's just, so I really find that a very offensive view of God.
And there's no hope in that.
No, there really isn't, except I guess the only thing you can say is you don't know if you're one of the elect or not, but if you do work hard enough and display some kind of good fruitfulness, then that can be a sign that you're one of the chosen. Mm. So that might motivate some people to want to do good. But it's, again, trying to do good to please what is a really kind of a arbitrary God, that it's not a warm, loving Father who doesn't will. Another great scripture that we always counter with, God wills that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of him. That's his desire. God so loved the world, emphasizing that, John 3:16. So that's our view of God. And I don't know how this other view is compatible with it. I can't make it compatible. But we do have the problem here of Romans and how do we interpret these words. But that's the key. How do we interpret these words? You can look at some of these words and then you have your own kind of quick interpretation of what they mean. But step back a little and ask yourself, words can mean different things. So how do we interpret it in a way that is compatible with the love of God and with free will? Steve?
One of the factors in this whole conversation on a wider scale is that what that doesn't mean is that we don't struggle with God. Because the word Israel actually means one who struggles with God.
So uh-huh.
Our struggle with God doesn't necessarily indicate God's lack of faith in us or God's lack of love for us. The fact that we will have a struggle with God is actually kosher, I believe. You know, mm-hmm. that's mm-hmm. in the business that mm-hmm. we have. So mm-hmm. sometimes people start to struggle and they feel like there's something wrong with them or God doesn't love them because they're struggling. It's not true.
No. And
everyone's called to a certain cross that they have to bear, as we say. So that's important, I think.
Yeah. Okay, let's begin to kind of unpack it a little bit at a time. Has God rejected his people? By no means, says St. Paul. I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. So if God had rejected all of Jewish people because of their rejection of Christ, Paul says, what about me? I'm a believer and I'm Jewish. I'm a descendant of Abraham. So that's obviously too strong. And rejected there means sort of written off as a people. Now we know there are individuals among the Jewish people that are not saved, just as there are people who are. And that's true of every ethnic tribe and group and nation. But he hasn't rejected the whole people. And his foreknowledge, that people whom he foreknew, that's a very important word. Foreknowledge doesn't mean predestination in terms of coercion. Foreknowledge does not equal coercion. God doesn't force. He knows what we will freely choose. And that is a very paradoxical kind of statement. But that... years ago, that's how I learned it. That's the best way to understand predestination from an Orthodox perspective. He foreknows what we will freely choose. And you can put emphasis on each of those, his foreknowledge, and if you exclude freely choose, then you get double predestination. But if you put emphasis on just free will, and you don't put emphasis and don't put some weight on he chooses, then we lack what we gain by this whole teaching of election, and that is to be very grateful and thankful to God that for whatever reason, by his mercy and grace, we are at a place of faith. And we have gotten to a place of freely choosing, even when we do struggle and mysteriously we repent and get up again. We don't stay in the pit of despair. And you just have to say, I'm very grateful, grateful, grateful to God. So the whole point, I believe, of election is to take away our pride that we have faith. Yeah, faith is a very free choice. But it's also mysterious in that I don't know why some people haven't made that choice. We know God wants them to, but they haven't. But the fact I have made that right choice, wow, I realize it's not all just me. Even that right choice, I have to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for putting me in that, whatever circumstance and things that have happened to me, that people have met, that have helped me get to this point. And I realize, too, even if I stay in this right place, it's only by strangely, you've chosen me. I don't know why. I don't deserve it. And that keeps me humble before God, thankful before God, and also I don't want to look down on other people that haven't yet gotten to that better place and that good choice. I will keep, but because I don't believe absolutely in like a Calvinist view of predestination, I'm going to work really hard to try to persuade people to become Christians too. I'm not going to just say, well, it's all up to God, whether they're lost or damned. No, I'll do everything I can to try to persuade and share with them and be a good example to them. That's also going to be in this lesson today in this chapter. So Paul brings up his own life as an example of someone who's come to faith, and he would have to say truly, yeah, how the Lord hit him off the horse on the road to Damascus. That's really being chosen by God. And Paul can really say, I didn't earn or deserve it. But on the other hand, how has he responded to that? Freely with his whole life now, a life of faithfulness, giving to God. Sometimes when we're in the midst of people that, even people of God that disappoint us, we can get discouraged and feel like I'm the only one. And so he brings up Elijah, Elijah, who lived, he was one of the first great prophets who lived in the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were kind of they were a reprobate kind of people that were separated from Judah, and they're very proud, and they brought in other idols that were in that region, mixing that and making alliances, and it was bad times. Elijah sent to them to try to correct them, and he feels like, it says here, these people, Lord, they've killed the prophets, thy prophets. They've demolished thy altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. Yeah, they were trying to kill Elijah too. It's notorious King Ahab and notorious wife of Ahab, Jezebel. So Elijah feels really lonely and really persecuted. God's reply to try to lift him out of his down in the dumps feeling, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Wow. Maybe Elijah obviously doesn't see them, but God is reassuring him, they're there. You may not know them, but they're there. So God has, what he's saying, he has a remnant people. Even if you can't put it all together and see them, there are others there that haven't given in to these pressures of ungodliness and idolatry and that's all around you. And so he shifts then from the time of Elijah, and then he goes to the present time. In a way, same story. Most of the Jewish people have not accepted the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. But there is a remnant of some who have. And St. Paul obviously is one of those. The early apostles were also part of that remnant. They were all Jewish. And then we all just say, because he's chosen us, it's by grace. It's not our own works. But that's just the same theme he's been saying throughout the whole book of Romans. We're saved by grace through faith. We don't deserve it. So nothing new in that statement. But the fact that we're part of even this remnant people who can stand against all these unbelievers all around us. Wow, Lord, thank you. That's your grace. Let's see, on page 2, I made a few quotes. St. Augustine talking about this. Remnant refers to the Jews who have believed in Christ. Many of them did believe in the days of the apostles, and even today, there are some converts, though very few.
Excuse me, I was wondering about how many Orthodox Christians are in Israel? Or do you have any idea?
I don't know, but I'd probably agree with St. Augustine, very few. Ethnically, most of the Christians in Israel are Arabic. That's our mother church. So Palestinian Christians, which would be of Arabic descent, they've been the majority since the first century.
The majority?
Yeah, of Christians there. Of Christians there. Which really complicates how you look at politics today in Israel. Evangelical Christians who don't know anything about that, they think it's all just Jew or Arab, Jewish or Muslim. They have no understanding of the native, long history Arabic Christians in Palestine. And not an appreciation for it either. So, I mean, they'll try to send missionaries in to convert our people who have a long history, you know, and setting up, you know, fancy schools and, oh, come be a Nazarene and we'll give you free education. And our poor Arab Christians, maybe they don't have that. So that's tempting. So they're tempting sometimes to give up their Orthodox heritage to go become a Nazarene. It's very sad. But so if you're there, we should all be trying to convert Jewish people, anyone who's not a real Christian, whether it's Jewish or Muslim or whoever they are. The Muslims who convert, that's really hard because, wow, then it's almost like, then to the extreme Muslims, wow, that's like a death sentence. You know, you can be then executed, you know, if you've converted. So I baptized one, and she didn't want it to be too public, her baptism. I baptized two Muslims. Same thing, didn't want it to be too public for that reason, because concern how other people would react to her, to her baptism, both of them women. So Have I baptized any Jewish person? I don't, ethnically, I don't think I have. Wow. So there's more of a, I've talked to some that are kind of curious. Yeah. Have you? Do you know of some?
Maybe there will be one.
Maybe there will be one.
Yeah.
Really, really, really. That'd be awesome.
Yeah.
I would really, because it really, when you think about it, wow, I mean, it's so wonderful if a Jewish person does come to faith in Christ, they're discovering the Messiah. Their whole history comes alive and now is fulfilled because I have the Messiah. I mean, I love the book of Father James Bernstein. You know, he's ethnically Jewish and he's a Arab Christian. I mean, he's a Jewish Christian, part of an Arab archdiocese, and now an Orthodox priest. This is beautiful, beautiful story. And he was one of the original founders of Jews for Jesus. So we do have Orthodox Christians that are of ethnically Jewish background. Some are even priests, like Father James.
It was kind of interesting to me. I grew up Roman Catholic, and then I left when I was 18, and I tried a bunch of different stuff, and then when I was in the Navy, accepted the Lord, and baptism, the Holy Spirit, and all that stuff. And it was interesting because over the years, what I've noticed is on the Christian radio and TV, it was like there was, you know, the Jews in Israel are God's chosen people. So they should, you know, have all the lands that the, you know, Palestinians have. And so whenever I would hear something about maybe something that the Jewish people had done to the Palestinians, it was like I would just sort of brush it off, you know, like. And then it wasn't until we were used to belong to a Presbyterian church in Seattle, and one weekend a woman and some people came from Palestine, and they were Christians, and she told, you know, what the Jewish people were doing to the Palestinians, where she said she knew families where just all of a sudden some Jewish army people came in and said, you know, you need to move out of your house, this is our land. And they had, like, for 2,000 years, they had, you know, like an orchard of olive growth, and they just came in, they mowed the entire thing down, they mowed the house down. And she said that was happened quite a bit.
I've heard similar stories. Yeah, that's why I say, and I've also heard what you said at the beginning, how evangelical Christians look at things so black and white with a real misunderstanding. It's very unfortunate. It's not accurate.
Yeah.
And visiting there, it was very vivid. Carol knows. We saw we were in the Palestinian territory. So wherever there were these Israeli settlements there, they had all the conveniences. They had running water and everything. But we're in these enclaves, walled off. But all around in the Palestinian territories, in their cities, everybody had huge water towers on their houses.
Oh,
and the meaning of that is they only got water turned on maybe once a week. The other people, the Jewish people, had water all the time. They had water once a week. Huge scarcity, huge discrimination. And so does that breed harmony? No, it just breeds more hatred and violence and conflict, and that's what we see, tragically. But the answer is really Christ. It's really the true Messiah. And it's almost like evangelical Christians have this view, well, God has a special place for the Jewish people because they were his chosen people, and maybe they're going to automatically be saved somehow in the end. No. They have to come to faith in Christ just like we do. St. Paul makes that very clear here in Romans. Very clear. even though his heart desire is for them to know the Lord and to be believers in Christ Jesus, their Messiah, our Messiah. And paradoxically too, and we'll get to that later today, when we do become real believers and are joined to Christ, we become part of the Israel of God. You know, and so it's not like us, them. It's all us as a people of God. St. Paul makes that very clear too. We're not Judeans. That means people of the southern tribe, Jews, as you get it, but part of an Israel that includes now people of all nations. That was God's desire. If you read the prophets and understand it, that's God's desire. When you go back to Abraham, you'll be the father of many nations, many ethnicities. That's what we see happening on the day of Pentecost as they go out to all nations. And so this is the right way of understanding these issues and these scriptures. But sadly, there are many misinterpretations out there, and they lead to political statements and political actions that are very harmful and inhumane to people that are trying to kind of find some degree of mercy and justice in that land today.
Father, I think you kind of touched on it, but I was wondering if there's a reason why St. Paul calls out being an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin rather than being Jewish.
Uh-huh.
And the difference between Israel and Judea.
Yeah, that's the distinction too with circumcision. The Jewish people may be circumcised, but we who are now part of the Israel as Gentiles who have come in, it's not required. So, but we're all part of that covenant people. So when we talk about the covenant and the covenant people that began with Abraham, the covenant has now been, it's renewed, it's new, and it's more inclusive. But and the conditions of being part of that covenant people have been renewed. I like the word renewed, because it's really going back to Abraham, who was justified by grace through faith, and then he lived it and he walked it. But now it's also new covenant because of Christ Jesus, who became God, who came in the flesh, who died for us, conquered death. And he is the only way we are united, literally, because when we're baptized and united with him, then we're part of who he is, even part of his humanity, as well as his divinity. And that's why we eat and drink his blood and have his life in us. This is really good, rich stuff. Very important, but hard to grasp, easily misinterpreted. And as we'll see as we progress through it, don't ever think you figured it all out. When we get to the end of this chapter, I mean, Paul uses these words, mystery, mystery. You know, I think a lot of people don't like that word, mystery, because they want to figure it all out. Mm-hmm. But you can't. And the Bible itself, and even the great St. Paul, says it's a mystery. But it doesn't mean we can't say something true, and we can't say what's wrong, clearly what's out of bounds. But do you ever fully understand it? No, that's part of why it's a mystery. Steve?
There are very much points along the way, though, Father, where we can receive a kind of confirmation of where we're going. That's clear. That can happen, and I think it does happen to everyone who mm-hmm. endures. You know, it's like we definitely have milestones along our path.
Yeah.
But we very much feel like, okay, I know I'm going in the right direction. And I think that happens to everyone. I don't think you can continue in a journey without having that happen on occasion.
Right. I hope so. So you feel that inner confirmation.
Yes.
And that's the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay, while we're on page two, that other quote from St. Augustine, the election of which the apostle speaks is according to grace, not merit. Grace is given not because we have done good works, but in order that we may have power to do them. Power to do good works. Not because we fulfilled the law, but in order that we may be able to fulfill the law. That's an amazing statement. So, you know, people will look at Christians and say, ah, you're not perfect. No, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than I would be if I wasn't a real believer in Christ. And I hope you can see, maybe if I've come from unbelief to belief, that I'm better today than I was yesterday. By the grace, but it's by the grace of God. By the grace of God. And it's also in stages. It's incremental. You know, it's not going to be all at once. But that's what St. Paul is getting at too, when he we'll see it later when he talks about wanting to make the Jewish people that are unbelievers jealous. So we'll get into that. So let's see. Verse 7, Israel failed to obtain what it sought. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So they were seeking righteousness, but they didn't get it because they were not seeking it the right way, by faith, by the walk like Abraham. They were seeking it by trying to merit it. So, and then when they fail, then they fail and they end up in a really probably worse place. And so that is described as they were hardened. They became hardened, hardened of heart. I can't help but notice verb tense there, or the grammar. I think it's the rest were hardened. I think that's it's like passive. Something has happened to them, but it wasn't God caused it. But it's just describing a reality in which they are now found. So it's because, and if you wonder why are they now in that reality, St. John Chrysostom says it's because of their own free will, because they're unwilling to cooperate with God. They're unwilling to believe. And there we go to page two, and I quote this. If we are all saved by grace, some might argue, why is everyone not saved? So, yeah, God desires all people to be saved. We're all saved by grace. Then logical conclusion, everyone then should be saved. But they're not. Why not? Because they do not want to be, is the answer. They do not want to be saved. For grace, even though it is grace, saves the willing, not those who refuse it and turn away from it. So it's like, that's all we can really offer toward our salvation is our free will. And our free will that turns to, I choose to believe. And belief is a choice we make, a decision. And it's an ongoing decision. This theoret of Seir says, the elect are those who believe. The rest were hardened because of their unbelief. More St. Augustine. Behold mercy and judgment. Mercy on the elect who have obtained the righteousness of God. Judgment upon those who have been blinded. Yet the former have believed because they willed it, while the latter have not believed because they have not willed it. Hence, mercy and judgment are executed in their own wills. So that free will is so important. So my little final reflection here. Election does not contradict free will. God knows what we will freely choose. Our faith is our only work. Election is part of being saved by grace. Election makes us very grateful and thankful. No pride in our merits. Election motivates us to live in good relationship with our loving God, to walk with Him, seeking to please Him, with good works too. His mercy covers our failings when we stay close to Him, becoming more and more like Him in stages. Mystery of election means only God knows who He has chosen. Only God knows. We seek to have all people learn of Him, and those who believe and repent. We have found brothers and sisters in the Lord. As a spiritual family united to Christ through the ages of all ethnicities, and back to mystery, what a wonder. And I throw in a little bit of what I've been learning from Father Stephen DeYoung. Fallen angels are now even replaced in the divine council in the assembly of saints. That's part of this cloud of witnesses. Heaven is a glorious destiny.
Replaced by what?
By believers.
Oh, fallen angels.
Okay. Fallen angels, yeah. Who fell from heaven. You know, God, it's like God likes people around Him, if not people, entities. God likes spiritual entities around Him. And He created angels for that purpose. So there was a heavenly host of angels. Some of the angels fell, but God in His wonder brings in people that to sort of fill the loss of those fallen angels. And so you talk about a cloud of witnesses, a cloud, in a kind of a heavenly council. And only God knows who they all are. I mean, we know some. That's the ones that we label great saints of the church. We pray that we can be one too. And we're thankful, at least if we have faith and we're on the journey, the right path, well, that's where we'll end up. But we're just profoundly thankful. Yep.
If fallen angels are replaced by Christians, this is, crazy thought, but I've never thought of it before. But does God continue to make more angels?
No.
Like He makes humans?
No. They were made at a certain point of time, a certain number, even though we don't know the number, but no. And we don't become angels either.
We don't want to be.
No. Mm-hmm. So, this is a rabbit trail. I probably shouldn't have put it in. But I couldn't help. It's just part of the destiny and how glorious, how mysterious it all is. So all of that last stuff then about the people that have fallen into a stupor, they have eyes to see but they don't see, ears to hear but they don't hear. It's not because God wants it that way. It's just natural consequence. It's a natural consequence of unbelief and then persisting in that unbelief. It's a natural consequence of not choosing to accept the mercy of God and to come back to Him. And so their eyes are darkened and they continue to stumble because their eyes are darkened and they fall into pits. And St. John of Damascus, which is one of the great saints of our church, maybe one of the best systematic theologians, if you want to use that terminology, wrote a short book, but just it's so profoundly true. Page 8 at the bottom, page 8 at the top, let's see. page 8 at the top, I quote him, talking about election and predestination. This is not to be taken in the sense of God acting, but in the sense of God permitting free will, because of free will and because free will and virtue is not forced. God does not force. So he permits. He knows, but he doesn't coerce. And so if you're in a bad place, God doesn't want you there. He permits you to be there, but then you have to just look to yourself, what have I done to get to this place? And why am I still here? God doesn't want me here. I can choose to get out of this. I can choose God. I can choose to believe. I can choose to sort of turn around. That's what repentance is. And start walking in a new direction. And I believe if we are at a better place, our job is to do everything we can to help a fallen, unbelieving fellow human being, and maybe our very loved ones, make that good choice and persuade them and pray for them and do everything we can and to try to be a good role model so they'll want to be. Okay, let's move on.
Can I ask a quick question?
Yep, Bill.
Okay, on verse 7 and 8, it says, what then? Israel failing to attain what it sought, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. And I guess what strikes me is when, like, you know, it said, where God hardened his heart. I mean, how do I look at that?
I'd say more accurately, I would interpret it. Mm-hmm. There's the word interpret. That Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And finally, God gave him up. Okay. What more can I do for you, Pharaoh? I've given you how many plagues, how many chances to see who is the true God and not your idols, and to change your way of acting and thinking, and he wouldn't. So he remains in a hardened state. You can use language, God hardened his heart, but probably the more accurate theological language would be, he hardened his own heart. Hmm. By his repeated refusal. And that's the same thing true, not just of Pharaoh the Egyptian, that's also true of the Jewish people who did the same thing over and over again, in spite of all of God's many efforts to save them in the Old Testament story. And you could say the same thing then would apply to individuals today. And we pray we don't die in that condition. And no one dies in that condition. But that at some point along the way, we get it. And we decide, you know, okay, Lord, you're right. I surrender. I want to follow you. So I would almost use that, say, God gave them up to a spirit of stupor.
Okay.
That's how I would interpret that, Bill. And in a more orthodox understanding. And it's describing a condition, but God's not the cause of that. Okay, let's go on. 11:11 to, let's see, the next section. It's a rather long one. Down all the way to 24.
I'll do it.
Okay, go for it.
So I asked that they stumbled so as to fall? By no means, but through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the richness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember, it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even the others, if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you have been cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree?
It's a great, great text.
Yeah.
So if election is a mystery, why we find ourselves in this place of faith, then we haven't done anything to deserve it. One way of taking the mystery further, maybe we've gotten to this place because maybe other people had not accepted the message. So somehow the message got to us and we accepted. Now what do we do? Well, we try to really live such a good, a righteous life that these people who first rejected will now look at us and say, wow, you were what we were trying to become. You have more peace, more, you're forgiving, you're kind, and you're generous to others, and you know, wow, I want to be like that. That's the whole point of making the Jewish unbelievers jealous, so that then they will say, we want to be united with Christ Jesus, our Messiah, too. And Paul is seeing maybe the hand of God is working in all of this, even turning the rejection of Israel, most of them at least, rejecting Christ the Messiah. Then it leads to the Gentile mission. But now the Gentiles who become truly righteous people, they're not idolaters anymore. They're not sexually immoral anymore. They are showing mercy and love to everyone. Then, wow, these Jewish unbelievers will decide, I want to be a Christian too. That's the whole point. But how does that work? Christians better live it. if we don't live our lives in any way that is really attractive to unbelievers, then, and that means the high ideals that might still exist in the minds of the unbelievers. And it's like the unbelievers, a lot of times we think, unbelievers only care about sort of living for now, you know, making a lot of money, having wild parties, and just doing whatever you want. So, but I think even unbelievers realize there's more to life than that. Something's missing. And maybe it's when some of them begin to die, or troubles happen, or they lose some of those fancy toys that they thought was the meaning of their life. And then they say, okay, maybe they become more, if you want to just use a generic word, philosophical. these unbelievers become more philosophical, and they begin to think about, well, love and harmony, inner peace. I want that. I want it. I really want reconciliation. I can see value in that. And so that's where, if we can be that living example where God has already begun to transform us, then that becomes very attractive and persuasive. And then you add to it the explanation of, I am the way I am, not because I'm a great person. I am the way I am, anything good you see, because of the grace of God working in me. And I'm just struggling as I am to try to cooperate with that grace of God, continually asking the Lord to change me, transform me. And whatever, if you see any of that happening, thanks be to God. But you can have it too, because he wants all of us to have it. He wants all of us to be united to him. That's St. Paul's argument. And he uses this branches, like the church is like a olive tree, a vineyard. It's so beautiful that whenever the bishop visits, you know, oh God, look down from heaven and bless this vineyard, this vine which you have planted. And he blesses us. That's what's in the dome of the church, those words. And it's from the Psalms. So we're not part of that holy vine, but we who were not part of it have been, now think about grafted into it. We have roots now that we didn't have before. We can say Abraham is our father. Wow, we can go all the way back there through Christ. We've been grafted in. And some people, individuals, not the whole people, but individuals have been cut off, or they cut themselves off. I'd rather say that. They cut themselves off. But it's not an incurable condition. They can be grafted back in if they come to faith in Christ and repentance. Not incurable, page 4. I love what St. John Chrysostom says. After showing that the Jews were guilty of evils without number, Paul devises something in mitigation. Is that? That's a strong statement. Note that he accuses them on the basis of the prophets, but modifies the condemnation by his own words. For no one will deny that they have sinned greatly. But let us see if the fall is of such a kind as to be incurable. No, it is not. So that they sinned greatly by crucifying God himself, the Messiah, who fed them in the wilderness, who did all these wonders for them. They killed him. I mean, that's really, really bad. But even that, it's not incurable. The Lord is holding out hands of mercy. St. Augustine says, Paul says the Jews have not fallen, but rather that their fall was not pointless, since it led to the salvation of Gentiles. The Gentiles ought to be all the more careful, though, lest they too grow proud and fall also. So there is a warning in this, that if individuals within the Jewish race of people have been cut off as branches, we too could be cut off. If we don't continue, we have to continue. And that's in that verse 22. The severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness toward you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So faith is not just a one-time decision. It is a walk. And that's why I keep using that word faithfulness. We have to walk, and we have to finish the race. I love when I can do a funeral for somebody who's died finishing the race, like I could do this last week for dear Tina. Wow, that's wonderful.
She went to church all the way.
All the way to the very end. And I gave her communion the day before she died.
Wow.
And you just, that's the way we all want to go. And that's the most important. It's not, you know, what disease you got or how other kinds of things. Or it's, you want to die finishing the race with faith, living faith in the Lord. So we're warned that we can start out. I mean, I mentioned that in the homily for Tina. You know, this whole thing about cold, warm, lukewarm. We can go back and forth. I can really heat up a pot. It starts out cold and it gets really hot. But if I don't keep the heat going, it gets lukewarm and then it gets cold. But then I can heat it up again. And that's our lives. But we want to stay in that warm place with God, even hot, on fire for God. And if we're not in that warm place, then whose fault is it? It's not God's. Just repent, get right, make some better choices, and the Lord will warm your heart again. So stay close to the fire, in the fire. We got to be in the, he's the fire, in him. And then we become like him. We become fire. So there's a little warning in there. Let's see. Yes, Graham.
When we talk about, you know, like being that hot and trying to stay warm,
mm-hmm.
do we really want to stay in like that super hot stage all the time? You know what I mean?
It's probably unrealistic.
It's like when you're really in there, you know, you're really there.
Yeah.
It's like if you're doing that 24 hours a day, you're going to starve. Right, like I can't answer emails when I'm like really there.
Yeah,
you gotta
yeah.
come down a little bit.
Yeah,
you meet people who are in that state all the time. You know, like you meet like certain monastics like that. It's like, wow, that's really cool, but they could not function in the real world. There's no way. You know,
and they would probably tell you they have their mundane times too.
Yeah,
even the monastic life, there's times that are just. You do your chores, you do your obediences, you clean the toilets, you know, work the vegetables, whatever you're doing. Are you have to deal with angry fellow monastics that are unfair to you? I mean, they'll tell you stories like that.
Are you dealing
with your own inner temptations and yeah, so it's if you're asking can we realistically always stay on the mountaintop? No.
Yeah,
and that's why the Mountain of Transfiguration stories, it's very, very important for us. You know, Lord, we want to stay here. We'll build booths here. You know, and he says, no, we've got to come down the mountain, and there's still work to be done. They come down the mountain, and they're immediately encountering this demonized boy and the failure of other disciples to cast out the demons, and it's a mess. And then the Lord says, you know, because you, it basically says they don't really believe enough. And then, but he on them also points out, we're going on to the cross, which they don't understand. That's the Christian life. But if you stay united to Jesus, you're staying united to the fire. It won't, that united to the fire doesn't always mean a mountaintop experience. But the Lord is with you as you do your work for him, even the mundane work, the difficult work, even as you fight demons, even as you fight temptations and bear your cross, the Lord's with you. That's staying close to the fire. Let's go on and finish 25 to 36. Who's going to read it? Somebody?
I'll read it.
Okay, Steve.
Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved
as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the call of God are irrevocable. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience, that he may have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Mm. So we get to that word mystery that I was talking about earlier. And at the beginning of this in verse 25, and then the way he ends to how inscrutable are his judgments or his ways, and who's known the mind of the Lord. The obvious answer to that rhetorical question is no one fully knows the mind of the Lord. It's glorious. I mean, but it doesn't mean Paul can't talk about it. And that's why he wrote these words and inspire us. And it doesn't mean St. Paul can't even speak with a hopefulness. He does. So it's like, I see this happening. This has led to this. I really think maybe this is going to happen next. Paul's talking that way. He really believes that there will be many Jewish people that will come to faith in Christ in the end.
He says all.
And the all, it probably means all, and God only knows what that all means, but all who are believers. You know, that, let's see, I have a quote on one of that. Page 7, yeah, Origen. What all Israel means and what the fullness of the Gentiles will be, only God knows, along with his beloved Son. And the next quote from Theoret, there at the bottom, it says, all Israel means all those who believe, whether they are Jews who have a natural relationship to Israel or Gentiles who are related to Israel by faith and by our union with Christ. So there's a right, and then Augustine says, there's arising a truer Israel of God, the elect of both Jews and Gentiles. That's all Israel being saved. It doesn't mean every single Jewish person will be saved in the end. You see how we have to understand these words carefully. And it's great to have church fathers before us that we can quote and see how did they understand these words. It helps us then understand them rightly. So is our hunch going in the right direction, or is our hunch going in the wrong direction? And I try to get all my hunches more aligned with what do these great church fathers say. So that's, thank you, Bobby, for bringing that up. A mystery. God's call is irrevocable. His gifts and his call. His calling is, again, for, I want you to be saved. I want you to be my people. God's call. He still extends it. And his choosing, but it doesn't mean we all get there unless we cooperate freely with faith. But Paul does envision, I think, many more Jewish people would come to faith in Christ. That's also, too, how I read the book of Revelation at the end. With, You know, it says in the book of Revelation, these two witnesses will come. And traditional understanding of that, it would be Enoch and Elijah, who never died. So, you know, and you talk about people that are revered by ethnically Jewish people, it'd be Enoch and Elijah, especially Elijah. You know, are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? That's what they ask, you know, of Christ, and maybe how they also understood John the Baptist. He'll literally come back at the end of time. And this
Passover.
What's that?
They look to that in Passover.
Exactly, exactly. So there is that Jewish expectation, even among unbelievers. And then in the book of Revelation, so it's like after they've had the bitter experience of the Antichrist, the false Messiah that they thought was the Messiah, and they accepted him, and then they see how untrue that is, then the real will be before them. And so that's where, again, maybe a greater remnant of the Jewish people will come to faith. So you talk about, you know, the 24 elders falling down in the book of Revelation, 12 and 12. You almost kind of look at those numbers symbolically, the 12 of the old, the 12 of the new, and it'll be, again, blending of all nations united then before Christ the Lamb, worshiping him. So Paul envisions there will be this coming of many Jewish people to faith in Christ, but it obviously didn't happen in his time, and it got worse after that. It continues to be only a few today, but we should not give up. And either on Jewish people or any kind of just pagan people all around us that are unbelievers. That's the whole point I get out of this. It's the call to evangelism. And that we should be hopeful, we should be prayerful for people to come to know the Lord. And do our best to try to persuade. Yeah, I've got a house blessing coming up, and I was told who's going to be there. I thank God for the opportunity. Obviously, the people that invited me to the house blessing, they're believers, but they've invited some other people there, so that are not connected with our church right now. So now I look at those opportunities, yeah, and. And I think about those phrases, people are of a certain persuasion. People are of a certain persuasion. Maybe that's old terminology, your religious persuasion. Well, that means you've had some discussion, serious dialogue, serious reflection, and you reach this point of faith, decision of faith. And if the Lord can use me as an instrument to try to help people in that process toward persuasion, Lord, I thank you for the opportunities, but I pray too, I better live it, because they're not just listening to my words, they're also looking at my life and example.
Right.
And they're looking at the life and example of other people that are of our persuasion. So, and it's not just so that we are a good witness, but even St. Paul has taken a step further. You know, we better be very thankful we should be profoundly thankful if we have this faith that we're at a good place with the Lord, and keep growing in it. Because if we get lax and lazy and complacent, we can lose it. You know, and judgment of God will happen to us just like it happened to many of the people of the old covenant. If that's happened, though, again, you're still alive. It's not too late to repent. Turn around, and the Lord will warm you up again. Questions, comments? Yep.
Father, maybe you could check my logic here. in thinking about the Jewish people, I kind of try to put myself in their shoes and realize that they were told they were given a birthright of something that they were entitled to, but that was then given to everybody else.
Uh-huh.
Right? And it's on page 4, I think it's St. Augustine talks about pride.
Yeah.
And us potentially falling into that same pride,
mm-hmm,
of being given that, you know, access to salvation through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that's why I try to put myself in their shoes and say, hey, I can't let pride drive, you know, my decisions and my outlook for them as people.
Right. That pride is really a dangerous thing. And we don't usually see how evil and how bad pride is. I mean, other sins are more obvious, but it's easier to justify our pride. We even, in our culture, make a big deal of having good, healthy self-esteem. Well, I understand what that means in a right way, but it often can just be prideful and in a not a good way.
I see that a lot in kids.
You do.
I'm proud of myself, and the parents said, you should be really proud of yourself. I'm proud I did this. It's kind of scary.
It gets really scary. And
you want to encourage them to keep going.
And one effect of pride that's really scary, which gets to this whole evangelism thing, is you become unteachable. Because they're too proud to learn. All they want to do is tell you their opinion.
Right.
And tell you how what they think and how right they are. And they then pull friends together that think like them. So it all mutually reinforces. And there's no real openness then to how does God see it? And is there some wisdom here in these old ancient scriptures that maybe I'm not seeing, but I ought to try to investigate? Pride will keep you from even investigating or wanting to learn. So prideful people know it all. So humble people keep learning and are awed by the mystery. So, Francis.
Is there also a practical aspect to this metaphor of grafting, where the Jews had been exiled from Rome, and then they started to trickle back in, and the Christians were already there? Or was there some movement going on also where Paul was trying to encourage people, yes, you need to come together and be one body?
It could be, yeah. You're talking about the Jewish, the Romans destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. Yeah, they were a very exiled people. They'd lost a lot. So maybe he is getting to the being cut off. But you can come back, you can be restored, but not restored the way you might think. It's not we're going to reestablish ancient Israel, which is the way the modern Zionist Israel thinks. That's not the answer. It's coming back to faith in God, living it, and really being persuaded to change, try to conform your life to God's way. One thing I didn't mention, I hope you read some of these notes. There's more here than I could talk about today, but there's some. One thing I did want to mention, page 5. I love to tie this in with our liturgical practice. Cyril of Jerusalem.
Excuse me, where are you?
I'm on page 5, number 10. It's the These are the lectures that Saint Cyril of Jerusalem in the 4th century gave to newly baptized people, preparing them for baptism. And we still do these same practices. And one of the most mysterious is after people renounce the devil, then they're taken to the font, the water's blessed, and then they're anointed with olive oil before they go in the water. Mm. And so Cyril is saying, when you were stripped, you were anointed with exercise, so oil to free you from demonic influence. From the topmost hairs of your head to the soles of your feet, you became partakers of good olive tree, Jesus Christ. Whoa, now we're getting back to this metaphor. We are being grafted in to this olive tree. We've been a wild olive branch. And now we are getting grafted in. And that's why this olive oil anointing is so important. And it happens then right before we go into the water to be united with Christ in his death, come out of the water, resurrected in union with Christ for eternal life. And now there is another explanation of that anointing, and St. John Chrysostom gives it here, that kind of in the middle of the second quote, well, I'll just read the whole thing. After these words, after the renunciation of the devil, covenant with Christ, that's what happens at this first part of baptism, inasmuch as you have become his very own and have nothing in common with the evil one, he straightway bids you to be marked, and the places on your forehead, and places on your forehead, the sign of the cross. So that's how you're being anointed with the oil in the sign of the cross. That savage beast is shameless, and when he hears those words, he grows more wild, as we might expect, and desires to assault you on sight. So it's almost, I've heard that explanation of the anointing with oil is so that we become slippery to the devil. Like a wrestler is anointed with oil so that the devil can't grab us. But the savage wild beast, the devil, he's going to try. And he tries to get you. God anoints your countenance. He stamps thereon the sign of the cross. You belong to the Lord. In this way does God hold in check all the frenzy of the evil one, for the devil will not dare to look upon such a sight. It is not a man, but God himself who anoints you by the hand of the priest. So there is an understanding of priesthood. Priests are just the living embodiment of Christ, but it's Christ who's actually anointing you. It's not the man, Father David. It's Jesus Christ working through his unworthy servant, the priest David. God anoints you. So that's how it works. And then after he anoints all your limbs with this ointment, you will be secure. You will be able to hold the serpent in check. You will suffer no harm. These are great words. It's kind of understanding. And again, you look at our services like a baptism and, well, those are nice symbols. Don't say that. Yeah, there is mystery to it. There is symbolic language, but we're also talking about spiritual reality. And it's also pointing to an ongoing kind of life that we're going to continue to have this wrestling with the devil. We continue to want to have the Lord's oil on us so that we'll be slippery to the devil. He can't tear us down or keep us down. And also he'll even be awed and want to kind of stay away from the Lord's anointed. Wow. And that we've been with this oil, olive oil, we've been grafted in to this vine. We don't deserve it. We've been grafted in. All we had to do, and that's how the service of baptism begins, is just renounce the devil, turn around, realign ourselves with Christ, say the creed that we really believe with our heart. Yeah. And then it begins to happen to us.
So. I was wondering if was baptized as a baby Roman Catholic, and then when I felt like I became a Christian in the 70s, I was baptized again.
Yeah.
Like if I became an Orthodox member, would...
We would chrismate you, Bill. We would chrismate you. And we would chrismate you. We'd put the oil of chrism on you. And there is a service where I'll give you that service, what it looks like. But we don't rebaptize people that have been baptized previously in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit by a church that believes in the Holy Trinity. So, but baptism goes through many stages of renewal for all of us. So especially probably if you've been baptized as an infant, you're going to have those times when you've kind of fallen away. But even if you're baptized as an adult, you're going to have those times where your faith kind of gets cold and you need renewal. But we don't rebaptize every time you're renewed. We just renew. And that's part of what happens at the Theophany service, why we bless water in such a big deal way at Theophany. It's a renewal of our baptism. And we bless our homes because we know our homes have probably gotten defiled throughout the year. A lot of maybe unseemly or unkind things have gone on there. So I need renewal. My living space needs renewal. And then we renew our souls. I need to go to confession periodically, maybe even frequently. I just need renewal. And that is renewing our baptism. And that can happen in the Orthodox Church when you get fully initiated. And the full initiation is if you've been baptized outside in the name of the Trinity with water, however it happened, whenever it happened, that is completed with the sacrament of chrismation. You're anointed with oil that's been blessed by the bishop, and you renew your faith, and you say the creed and make your confession, and you're absolved, and you're now part of the vine again. Maybe it's part of the vine again. Maybe you're that branch that kind of got put aside, but now regrafted in, and now you're in. So...
One other quick question.
Yep.
As far as the God's election and losing salvation, do you happen to know which councils, did that come up in councils as far as that?
It really, I don't know. I don't know of any early council that dealt with it. I know the Reformers talked a lot about it, like Calvin in that once saved, always saved stuff. But it's just not there in the early teachings. Everybody knows that you got to persevere. You got to continue. So, but I think people are looking for, I want to do this, I want to say this, and then I'm okay. And, it doesn't work that way. You got to live it. And that's clearly the story of Abraham and clearly the story of all the heroes of faith and St. Paul himself. So it's Judas didn't make it. He was once a disciple. Wasn't.
I know there's a lot of evangelicals believe, once saved, you're always saved.
Yeah, that's a main teaching in many evangelical churches.
Yeah.
And it gives people, in my honest opinion, and I believe it's the teaching of our Orthodox Church, it's false security. Mm-hmm. It's dangerous. Very dangerous.
Well, it takes away free will.
And it takes,
away free will to say that.
If it's
really free will, it's free will all the way to the end.
Yeah.
You don't lose your free will, at a certain moment when you say, I'm saved. That wouldn't be free will. Free will is either all or nothing. You're either going to go all the way with it, or it's nothing. You see what I'm saying? You can't have free will up to the point where you make your confession and then you don't anymore. So it's free will to the end.
Right. Always hold on to free will. Always also hold on to grace. And that grace does give us that, a certain assurance and peace that we wouldn't have if it all depended on us, if it's all free will. So you have to balance all these different elements. Because I think that's the way I think some people want to look at that once saved, always saved teaching. I don't want to be afraid that if I died tonight, I might go to hell. Mm-hmm. I don't want to be afraid of that because I have faith in Christ and my salvation doesn't depend on me. It depends on Jesus. He died for me. That's true. That I need to, if I really exercise my faith, I'm covered by the grace and mercy of God. Nobody goes to heaven because of their own righteousness. We go to heaven because he died for us. He's our Savior. We're united with him. But and so we're going to have our stumbles, but we don't stay down. Our stumbles, but we don't stay down. But if we do, because we do believe in free will, choose to stay down and let our hearts get hardened and don't walk the walk, we're in a dangerous place. Because ancient Israel lost it. That's what this says. And if they did, even though they were called to be his people, covenant people, if many of them lost it, we can too. And so it's free will and grace, all kind of balanced, mysteriously tied together.
Mystery.
Mystery. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.